I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but we have the red-green show up here in front row here. Great to have both of you. I love you guys. Well, I'm going to pray one more time because I can. Hang on. Lord Jesus, this thanks again for this day, this glorious day. Just I pray now for the preaching, the teaching on baptism, that it would make sense, that we would appropriate these truths, and that we would we'd be touched by your Spirit and your Word in a mighty and a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is indeed Baptism Sunday, and it's a glorious day in which our Lord Jesus promises to be present as four members of our family here. Of common ground, step into the waters of baptism. And we know you've invited some special friends and guests here. We are so privileged to have you. And we're privileged as a church, an entire church, to come together and to bear witness to this wonderful spiritual event in the life of our church. So, again, this is wonderful. And most people that have had any association with the church are familiar with the term baptism to a degree. But even so, I'm convinced there's still confusion as to the purpose and importance of baptism. So what exactly is baptism? What function does it have in the life of a Christian? Why get baptized? Who should be baptized? Why do some churches baptize their infant children and others only baptize those that make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do some churches actually think that baptism is saving in its administration, and others believe it's just a simple act of obedience, and yet no more? And so I know that even in our church, or the church that you've been fellowshipping at, we can get real used to, or it becomes common. We think we know everything there is to know about baptism. Like, we participate in the Lord's Supper, right? It's one of the sacraments, one of the ordinances. Baptism is one of those divine ordinances. Again, sacraments. Those are the two that were given to the church, ordained by Christ himself, designated by Christ himself. He is the originator of these two precious sacraments. But it's easy to sometimes just go through the motions without really thinking what's happening. Can you agree with me on this? I mean, we can get so used to things that we do time and time again that they become so common that we forget about the deep significance of these colossal and wonderful acts of ordinance and baptism is what we're focused on today. And sometimes we have to look at it at a different angle. Sometimes we have to have a different perspective, not to change anything, but just to help us to see things in a clearer light. And there's a certain segment in our population that see things differently than any of us do. And they're called children. And the most profound things can come out of the lips of kids. And I had one of those experiences this week with my granddaughter, those of you know Lucy. She's this Irish little three-year-old who's got the flaming red hair. So I want those that don't know Lucy, she's just a stitch, and she's just out there, and she's definitely Irish, and she's definitely got the red hair, and she just says what's on her mind. That's what kids do. They're just honest and transparent about life and situations. And Sarah, who used to go to this church, my daughter, is in Colorado now, and her aunt Paula went out to visit this week, and they're with them right now. And her daughter Emily, so Sarah's cousin, who's 15. And it's payback time, because Sarah used to babysit Emily when she was a little toddler, and now Emily has come to help Sarah watch little Lucy. Lucy Rose. And so those that know her, you can picture this. But of course, Emily is 15, and she has braces. She's wearing braces, and that's a lot of kids that age are wearing braces. And Lucy looks up at her, you know, so you can picture this. She looks up at her and just comes right out of her, through her mind, through her lips, and, "Why are you wearing a necklace in your mouth?" No, we laugh. But if you stop to think about it, it makes perfect sense. It does. And so that's why I want us to look sometimes at baptism in a little different light, in a little different way. So by the end of this little sermon, you'll say to yourself, oh, this makes perfect sense. And why we do what we do here at the family of Common Ground. And of course, we're going to go to the scripture to find the answers to these questions. And you can have a Bible or you can listen this morning, because there's going to be a few we'll run to back and forth. And we're going to look at some very applicable verses that pertain to this wonderful sacrament and ordinance. And again, as I said just prior, baptism in the Lord's Supper was instituted indeed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Bible makes a very significant claims to the importance of these truths, these promises, this ordinance. And we know that in the Great Commission verse, example, in Matthew 28, many of you are familiar with that. It's some of the last words that he proclaims to his disciples before his ascension. And he came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Again, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And what's the next phrase? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And even the tie-in there is so connected, as far as it's impossible to obey the Great Commission and neglect baptism. It's just in the same sentence there. It's an integral part of Jesus' final command to his disciples. And furthermore, sacraments or ordinances, they're called signs. The church throughout the centuries have been calling it a sign. In fact, Paul calls it a sign himself and seal. But sacraments are called signs. Now, why is that a sign? It points to the fact that I guess it's observable by our senses. It's a sign. It's something we can see and feel and touch and smell, so to speak. In the Lord's Supper, we can definitely taste the bread and see the bread and feel the bread and touch the bread. Baptism, we have a visual of water, people going into this tub, coming out of the water of baptism. There's a reason for it. These are dramatic pictures which point to something beyond themselves. That's what a sign is. An example, my wedding ring is a sign. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's very significant. It tells everyone that I'm married. It points to the fact that I'm a one-woman man. I belong to Katie. I'm married to her and to no one else. So the rest of you ladies, hands off, you know? That's how it goes. Sorry. Anyway, but that's what this sign means, all right? Yes, and Katie does indeed. She's not here. I can say what I want. No. Don't anyone. She completes me. So by these earthly visible signs, God wants us to focus our attention and faith upon what the sign points to, what the sign represents, all right? So that's what we need to look at. The question then is, what does water baptism point to? What does it represent? What does God desire to reveal to us this morning as we witness the testimony of this water baptism? All right? Well, the big picture, the overarching emphasis that baptism as well as the Lord's Supper emphasize is indeed the gospel. All right? The good saving news of Jesus Christ, okay? That's what it points to. And it's a divinely authorized dramatic image. Baptism is this sign. It's wonderful. And we get to have that picture revealed to us again this morning. I'm excited. I pray that you are as well. And baptism, furthermore, is a covenant of grace, all right? A covenant is a promise, and the promise is made by God, All right? I want you to hear that. The promise is made by God. It's a covenant promise. All right? It's not necessarily myself promising something to God. God has designed this covenant promise of baptism. And we see that throughout history. We see that throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This covenant promise is being played out and throughout our history, redemptive history. Is it easier this way to go? From left to right, I guess? Yeah, all right, good. So, let me just read you a few verses here, and I want you to see that. Baptism points to the fact that we are His children and heirs of this covenant promise, all right? And the great covenant promise, if you were to open up your Bibles, and you can do this on your own, study it, and this is it. And this is the great ultimate promise. This is again, that mind-blowing, mind-boggling stuff that is spewed from the lips of God Almighty, our Trinitarian God, time and time and time again. From Abraham received this promise, Moses received this promise, all the prophets speak of this promise, the New Testament and Hebrews speak of this promise, and it's this. This is the promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and we will be His people. That is just astounding truth, an astounding promise. We can't conjure that up. He comes to us and pours out that grace and love and mercy. He is going to be your God. He promises to be that. And baptism is part of that promise. Part of that promise. And listen to this. Galatians chapter 3, 24 to 29. It says, so then the law was our guardian or our tutor, some verses or versions would say, until Christ came. Now listen, the result being, it says, in order that, or so that, we might be justified by faith. The law was our guardian. In some ways it kept us in line, but yet what does the law do? It points out our sin, does it not? It reveals our sin. It tells us that you are a loser, as we've already sang about, but yet losers get into heaven and become winners in Christ. Amen? That's so glorious. That's the good news. That's the good news here. And he's saying that this law kept us under, it says, was, we don't need this guardian anymore. We don't need this law to point out all these, well, we do and we don't, but yet the law also reveals the righteousness of God. Once we come to Christ, the law is good. It's a place to go to and obey and trust and desire to follow because of all that Christ has already done for us. But he goes on to say, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, again, you are all sons of God through faith, connecting here, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are clothed with Christ. You are wearing the righteousness of God Almighty. Can you believe that? That is just, again, when Christ looks at us, he doesn't see me and I stink and my stench and my ugliness and my sin and all the gunk and the stuff and that I've done in the past and that I'll continue to do. He looks at me and says, wow, you're looking good because I'm seeing Jesus. I'm seeing Jesus. That's such good news. We need to appropriate those truths, and he talks about that we've been baptized. Now, the significance, again, that's talking about, yes, a real spiritual work of God through His Spirit, a spiritual baptism, all right? That's not talking here about water baptism, but water baptism points to these truths. You get this? It points to these truths, all right? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, now watch the connection here from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Again, this one grand meta-narrative, this one divine, story from Genesis to Revelation, redemptive history. You're part of that. You're part of that. Now it says this, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to that covenant promise. That same promise that God showed up way back when, thousands and thousands of years ago, to Abraham and said this promise to him, we are invited into that same promise. Do you see how that fits together and that flows? This is just glorious. And all these blessings. Similarly, Paul appeals to baptism as a God-given proof of the covenant status of Gentile believers. There was a time when the church, we can see it in Galatians, in the book of Galatians, but early on in the church, and it's still happening today, I'll tell you, maybe it won't be this particular scenario, but the church was inclined to suppose that covenant status could only be gained through what the Old Testament would use as circumcision, all right? It was gained through circumcision. If you weren't circumcised, you really weren't in the family of God. You really weren't, born again by the Spirit of God, all right? But here's what he writes. Paul writes this. He says, as many of you were baptized into Christ again, have put on Christ. All right? So, again, baptism again seals and declares our union with Jesus. And if you are Christ, again, then you are Abraham's seed, offspring and heirs according to this covenant promise. So those people that said, oh, circumcision is the way to go, Paul says, no, baptism is this now has been transferred into this New Testament as an act and as a covenant promise in that regard. Same as because both these signs, both circumcision and baptism, assure the believer that God is indeed his God or her God. And yet again, we don't want to go to the point where so just because you were baptized in water or just because in the Old Testament you were circumcised means you're automatically you get a free pass into heaven. You know, don't collect, go, don't pass, whatever, just get right into heaven. No. Paul, again, just slams that. He just says that's not going to happen. For he says this, it's groundless. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. How many here have broken God's law? Everyone has. So, therefore, we're all uncircumcised in that degree. But so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. All right? So in other words, don't just trust if you trust baptism to save you, you're missing the point. But he goes on to say this, for no one who is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision here, listen to this, is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the law or the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. Your heart has been changed. Your heart has been radically circumcised in a way. And circumcision there is talking about a cutting away of, and he speaks later on, of cutting away the flesh, cutting away the sin, the fleshful, sinful desires. And who does that? God is the one who ultimately, first and foremost, does that. Do we, again, once we're born again and saved, come alongside and work that process out in our lives? We call that sanctification. But again, you need the help of the Holy Spirit. It's only through the Holy Spirit that anyone here is ever going to trust Christ, believe in Christ, walk with Jesus anyway. All right? So, again, baptism also visibly represents to the recipients the blessings and obligations and character of the covenant which they seal. It's a witness, and we find this so often, to the remission of sins. A witness to our justification that we have been forgiven. We find that verse after verse. I'm not going to repeat these verses. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I got a whole list of these verses. I just don't have time to read them all. It signifies regeneration. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, and most scholars play this out to bear witness to the work of baptism. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, it says he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And like baptism. And I want you to see this connection because there's this storyline. Sometimes we think we get in the Old Testament is just all about law, and there's no grace, there's no gospel. And in the New Testament, it's just grace, gospel, and there's no law and no commands. You'll find out in the Bible that there's both law and gospel in the Old Testament. There's both law and gospel in the New Testament. In this same storyline, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there's a wonderful divine flow that follows. And again, circumcision is taken in the Old Testament to represent God's gracious work of renewing and purifying the heart. All right? Deuteronomy. Moses writes this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." Hear that again? It's an active work of God again. "Will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will," the result being, "so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." Who is actively doing the work in that verse? It's God. It's all about God. All right? Physically, they could get circumcised, and they should have. Yes, indeed, it was an ordinance and described and instituted by God himself. But it was the act of God actually coming in and changing a life, a heart, through his work of his Spirit that gets all the credit, all right? Again, Paul affirms this as well in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, "In him," now even though Moses spoke about it in Deuteronomy, listen to Paul now, "in him," in who? In Christ, in God, in Christ, in our Trinitarian God, "you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands," again, "by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, he connects circumcision. Don't miss this. He connects the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision with our baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. And you who were dead, you, all of you here, me, all of us who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, having nailed it to the cross. Amen. Baptism. He's speaking again here of baptism. Again, what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's the gospel. It points to the gospel. This is such good news. It's astounding. And we are to, God affects the, our uniting together in this wonderful resurrection. Our baptism symbolizes our union, not only with Jesus, but our unity that we have with one another. All right? It is a done, slam dunk deal that we are, if you're in Christ, we belong to him, and again, we belong to one another. All right? Our response then is what? Just to show that to the world. Show the world that we really do believe in him, that we are united, that we can love on these sisters and brothers that came from the CMA, even though they haven't been to our church before, because they probably love Jesus. I've been told they love Jesus. I believe they love Jesus. I'm going to keep loving on them, right? Right? That's what we do. That's what we do here. So, amazing. Baptism tells us, the Christian, again, let me read some more verses here. I'm just going to read it. It's a long one. Romans 6, verses 1 through 13. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's a rhetorical question. Of course not. "By no means," Paul says. "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, the result being again, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We too might live a resurrected life, just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. For if you have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you, all of us in this room, so we must also consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God and Christ. It only makes practical sense. So let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not go on presenting your members, your bodies, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members or your bodies as God, to God as instruments for righteousness. Baptism. Death to life. And we'll see that in the waters of baptism today. And finally, I want us to note the manner of their administration. It bears witness to the gracious character of this covenant, this baptism, this sacrament. The sacraments, again in this case baptism, are God's actions on our behalf, all right? The sacrament is not just our doing something in God's presence. It is his doing something for us, all right? He is really there. He's really there acting and doing. And if God is doing something for us in and through the sacrament of baptism, then he, of course, is present. And that itself, for God to be present, that in itself is a glorious, glorious blessing. God's word tells us that our growth, our spiritual growth, your spiritual growth, our maturity in him, how does it happen? It's through the presence of Christ by his Holy Spirit, all right? And in faith. And as he deals with each of us personally, but he deals with us also corporately, all right? And baptism, basically, is that seal of God's covenant of grace with us in Christ, as Abraham's circumcision was a seal of his righteousness by faith. And God is actively participating, and we appropriate these truths by faith. Everything you read in the Bible, beloved, that God speaks about, those truths and those promises, please hear me, are appropriated by what? Faith. You can say prayer is important, prayer is important, prayer is important. And it is. It really is. But so what if you do not believe that to be true in faith? I can say baptism is important, baptism is important, baptism is important. It means this, it does a great work, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you can say, so what, if you do not trust it and believe it, again, by what? By faith. So it's not some mystical, magical formula that all of a sudden I get dunked, and all of a sudden I come out and I'm saved. The water doesn't save you. Christ saves you. The cross, his work, we have to trust and believe in that work, his death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He lived this perfect life 2,000 years ago, for you and I. His perfect obedience is now given to us. God again sees perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. This is really a happy thing. This is really good. Again, it's God who acts in this. He confronts the sinner with his word of promise and the command for acceptance. We can either believe or reject. We can trust him or forget about him. That's the deal. And the Creator God Almighty has imposed this upon us and imposed it. It's not a struggle if you're born again. All right? If you're regenerate, if you're born again by the Spirit, baptism isn't an issue. It shouldn't be an issue. Believing and trusting in Christ isn't an issue if I read the Scriptures correctly, because the Holy Spirit points us and leads us and fills us and controls us. It says be filled, which means be controlled by the Holy Spirit, which means be controlled by God, which means love His Word, obey His Word. Again, God, again, does a marvelous work. Nobody in the Bible, by the way, and nobody I've ever seen, baptizes, or did they ever circumcise themselves? I don't even want to think about that one. Anyway, but thus, both sacraments proclaim the gracious initiative of God. God is declaring in your baptism that you belong to Him and He belongs to you. It's wonderful. And again, both circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament, it's a ceremony, again, of initiation. It admits you into this visible covenant family. All right? You're part of the body. Were you part of it before? Yes, but it's part of who we are, this baptismal rite, this sacrament, this ordinance. And the New Testament nowhere suggests that any relaxation of God's, what I would call, demand that all church members should be marked with this covenant sign of baptism. It's not found anywhere. In fact, in every instance of people's coming to save in faith, not every instance, but many, many instances of people coming to saving faith, the very first thing they did pretty much was what? They were baptized. They were baptized. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch got saved, and he says, what permits me to get baptized? These people at Pentecost, it says 3,000 souls got saved, and it says right after they got that, it says they were baptized. It happens. It's part of the routine. It's part of what we do, but I don't want it to be just a routine. So that was probably a bad word in my vocabulary just there, so just delete that. Okay, and if I was in a courtroom, I'd say, Your Honor, disregard that. Tell the jury to forget about that. Anyway, baptism is meant to be an integral part of our overall experience of the Christian walk. And it's something that should remind us of the great and saving good news of Jesus Christ. It's an outward expression of what has already occurred inwardly through the operation and work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we do what we do here. In baptism, again, we're publicly proclaiming the gospel of repentance and trust, turning from your sin and trusting in Christ alone. And you know this, but it's good to go over this. So as we visually watch, as one is lowered into the waters of baptism this morning, we are acknowledging the objective fact that our sins have already been dealt with. Our sins are already forgiven and buried in the text we already read, dead in Christ, all right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that every single sin has been forgiven? Every single sin has been forgiven. Do you believe that? I hope you do. And I've met people that really have thought they have sinned so badly that they can never be forgiven. I have met those people. It's tragic. You cannot out-sin God. But I wouldn't presume on that grace either. As Paul already dealt with that. Should we just keep on sinning so that God's grace may abound? He says, no, stupid. That's really what he's saying there. No. You know, we obey and trust because of what Christ has done in and through us. Amen? That's why. And again, it's just beautiful. We proclaim His death and burial and resurrection, that we are going to be with Christ as heirs, as it says in our baptism, as heirs, as we are in the same lineage as Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham, those who have trusted Jesus Christ. Jew, Gentile, one church, one body, One glorious union together forever with Him as our head, our Lord, our King, our God, and we will worship Him forever. This is so glorious. And my prayer is that we would always do our best to make sure God's ordinances do indeed remain sacred to His church, and that they would not become some sort of meaningless ritual, and that we would again appropriate these by faith as He pours out this wonderful means of grace upon our lives day in and day out, day in and day out. As Miles said it this morning, I believe he prayed it, or His mercies are new every what? Morning. Brand spanking new. You know, wake up this morning and say, man, another new mercy. This is so good. This is so great. I love it. But we wake up in the morning and go, oh, and we use the old song, oh, I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Does anyone even use that term anymore? I'm out of sorts. Well, wait a minute, you're not. You're in Christ. You're clothed in righteousness. His mercies are new every day. He's poured out His grace. He went to the cross for your sin, every single sin. This is so good. Isn't it? Doesn't that encourage you? Shouldn't it encourage you? Shouldn't it give you a hop in your step and a wiggle in your walk? And anyway, whatever. That's Chantilly lace, I think. Anyway, so here's what I want to do. I'm going to close in prayer. I had much to say, but I want some people to come up here. And so I'm not going to close in prayer yet. I'm going to have the four participants come forward, please. And why don't you come up on stage here, if we call that a stage platform, all of you. And I'm going to ask a few questions of each of you. And I'm just going to pass the mic on. We'll start with Jason here. Jason! So.
Sorry. I know I'm childish.
We'll just do in this order. And they're going to give a little short synopsis, personal testimony. I'm just going to quickly ask, Jason, tell me how Christ and His gospel has impacted your life.
Well, as much as I would like to make this about me, it's not about me. It's about what Christ has done for me, what He's done in and through me. It's about His grace, His love, and His mercy, which I definitely did not deserve. Baptism to me is just, it's going to be my expression to return His love that He's given to me and to share with you guys my hopes and my love for Christ. And I don't know, it's just my expression back to Him of the love He's given me.
I'm going to ask the same question. How has Christ and His gospel impacted you, Beth?
Well, He has taught me that His grace is infinite. In everything that He has done and I've walked through and He's led me through. So this is, same as Jason, kind of my dedication to show Him my love because of how much love He has given and grace and mercy and just led me on the right path.
And the same question to you, how has Christ and His gospel impacted you, Alex?
Well, He's just given me hope and courage to just believe in Him and to spread His word around, and like He's loved me and His grace is enough. And so I just want to be baptized to show how that His love is enough for me.
His grace and love is enough, isn't it? Yeah. More than sufficient. Marilyn, how has Christ and His gospel impacted you?
Without Christ, I was a sinner, and I probably wouldn't be the person I am today because I would keep loving my sin. I am a new creation. I've been a new creation for some time, but am participating in an act of obedience to show Christ is center in my life. I still sin, of course, but he changes us because, for one, his word has meaning, and it means something to me because it is his spirit that enlightens us, and I can live for him, and he lives for us.
Amen. Let's just give a little applause for this wonderful testimony. You may sit down.
Thanks. What was that? It is. It's a cleansing. We are washed whiter than snow. Amen to that. Let's bow in prayer, and we're going to sing one final song, and then we will allow the participants to change and get ready, and then we will witness their tremendous baptism. So would you just bow with me in prayer, and then we'll sing. Precious Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for these truths, these promises. We've heard again in these testimonies that your grace is enough. Your love is sufficient. It's all because of you, Lord. And that, again, these in the waters, again, Lord, you meet with us. It is indeed a means of grace, and that we would trust what it represents and what you have done in our life, Lord. And it's just that we'd all be reminded of our own baptism into you, that we have been baptized into Christ, clothed with Christ. It's so, so wonderful. So thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for this glorious, glorious day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.